Well, we're continuing our study of Genesis, and particularly looking at the life of Abraham. And today we have a very strange story. In fact, it's a story that, it makes you feel, makes the guy feel a little nervous about talking about here in a congregation per se, but it's what the scripture says, so we're going to dive right on in. The subject is circumcision. Now, if you know what that is, and if you're a guy, it makes you feel a little squeamish. If you're, a girl, you're kind of embarrassed, and, it's just kind of a strange thing to talk about in a public forum. But, it's quite significant, and the scripture makes a very good, case about what it's about. In fact, the scripture initiated this whole, the whole issue, the whole process, And we get to learn why. And what's more important is we learn some of the symbolism. There is symbolism. Now again, it's okay to chuckle now and then or get a little embarrassed or flush or whatever you want to do because it is kind of a strange subject. And I gotta tell you, I think that it was just as strange to them back in those days. In fact, when Moses was in the wilderness, and ended up marrying a woman there who, I don't know what her ancestry was, but they didn't practice the rite of circumcision, and Moses didn't insist on it, and there was one point in which God had come to him and had given him this new assignment, and when Moses finally got over his reluctance to take on the assignment, he went forward, but for whatever reason, he decided that he better have his son circumcised, and his wife was not very pleased with this, and she called him a bloody husband, and actually threw the removed skin on at his feet. It was kind of a weird story. So they obviously thought it was strange then too, as we kind of find it at least within our society, which. Little. We still have some remnants of Puritanism, even though here in Southern California, you can talk about almost anything else. Let's see what it's all about. We're in chapter 17 of Genesis, and what's particularly interesting here is the very first verse. And when Abraham was 99 years old. Just keep that in mind because that's significant when we come back. By the way, what that means is that we've had about a 13-year gap from the last story. Remember the last story, we had Hagar giving birth to Ishmael, the kind of quasi-legitimate son. The scripture talks about him taking her as his wife, but it was his second wife, at the same time, right? I mean, that's a little tricky. And so it really wasn't the son that God had promised. It was a son that was a result of this kind of fleshly plan, this very earthy human plan that Abraham and Sarah conjured up, hoping that somehow they would just kind of make things happen a little faster than God was doing it. Now their desperation was understandable, by the way. We talked about that. I think any of us would have been a little concerned if the years are ticking by and it hasn't happened the way God said. Well, now it's been another 13 years later. And old Ishmael now is a teenager and, or at least a budding teenager, is right on the edge if he isn't there already. So Abram's 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him. And now we have a lot. And God said a lot to him in this little encounter. The other ones are a little shorter, but this one he says a lot. He says, I am God Almighty. Actually, the Hebrew says, I am Yahweh El Shaddai, which means the Lord. Yahweh is Lord. El is God. Shaddai means the mighty one, powerful one. Lord God, the powerful one. So then that's a little ominous of a greeting. Walk before me and be, my translation here says blameless. The Hebrew is a word that probably more means complete. Be complete. That's kind of interesting. Some translations will translate it perfect. Be perfect. Be upright is another translation. So it's kind of hard to figure out what he really means by this, but it's okay. Upright probably is pretty good. In other words, walk before me and kind of keep your act together here, Abram. Abram's already done some kind of flaky things as we've read before. And so it is interesting. Although from this point forward, we see Abram in a little bit different light. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And now we're going to hear Abram's response. Now stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, it's often kind of imagine what you think is the right response to God all of a sudden appearing to you and letting you know that this is not just a nice vision, but this is the Lord God Almighty. And that's what he even calls himself. Well, Abram did the right thing. Verse 3, Abram fell on his face. Well, that's the right response. I mean, believe me, it's the right response. I mean, I don't care how pious we may think we are, or how upright we may think we are. The only rational response to the presence of God is this. Although we're going to see another interesting, the second time he falls on his face, there's another twist to it that we'll see later on. So God talked with him some more, and he says, look, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. Remember, we talked about covenant a couple weeks ago. God made this promise, and it was all on his side. Well, he's coming to collect a marker here. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's, of course, what Abraham means. Abram meant kind of like exalted father. Abraham means the father of many, father of a great multitude. And so that was a very honorable name, especially for a guy who didn't have any kids with his real wife, and all he had was this one son that was rather controversial. So, Abraham, and so this, you know, he's still interested in this. Although, you know, again, he's kind of wondering, well, God, where have you been? And we'll see this here in a minute. Says, I will make, in verse 6, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of you, and the kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, this place you've been kind of hanging out with your tents and all. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, he said this stuff before to him, but it's apparently been a while. In fact, this is the sixth time that God has come and reaffirmed this commitment. I think that's important because I think, you know, Abram was just human like the rest of us, and he needed to be reminded. Gee, was that really God that told me? Maybe that was just some weird vision I saw. Maybe I just, you know, had too much sugar cane before I went to bed. Maybe I was sick. Who knows what it was? Well, God keeps refreshing this. Now, it also has been, remember, if you recall, Abram came into the land and he got this first kind of visitation from God somewhere 75 or something like that, 75 years old. So it's been a while. It's been quite a few years. And it's not, you know, he's not going to church every Sunday and hearing the word of the Bible. The Bible wasn't written. at that time. There were some stories they had, but he needed something to refresh him. I mean, all of us need that. I don't know about you, but I mean, my lifeblood is having exposure to God each day. I mean, without that, I really become a very cranky person, I find. It's been something that God has laid on my heart since I was first started college to study some scripture every day. But that's not to be pious. It was because I've learned that if I don't, I'm really a nasty person. And I need to be reminded that God is the one who's in charge of all this stuff. And the scripture puts all that in perspective. And we have that today. That's a great benefit. God is just right there with us. We've learned to pray. We've learned that we can communicate with Him. And it's all because of the sacrifice of Jesus, whom God would ultimately bring through this family. And what He's doing is laying the foundation. He's establishing Abram and his descendants so that they would be able to survive long enough to produce the Messiah. And then there'd still be some promises fulfilled after that. But it's what we have today in our relationship to God, we're seeing the foundations of it right here, some of the beginnings. Well, he needed to be reminded, so God is reminding him of this stuff. But again, he's going to call in his marker. And here it is. It says, now, verse 9, "And God said further to Abraham, 'Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant.'" Now before, everything was what God promised. He didn't have a whole lot of conditions. Just God was promising He's going to do this and this. I mean, He'd asked him to leave Ur and leave his father's kind of ancestors and come to this new place that he didn't know anything about. And Abram had done that. But God didn't make that this a condition of anything. He just said, look, do it. And Abram did it. And he's kind of done a few things. But there really wasn't anything yet that he's had to do. But now all of a sudden we're going to find out what he's got to do. Here's what he's got to do. "You and your descendants, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you." Remember, Abram's 99 years old. "And your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So he's saying they all got to get circumcised, all of them, Abram too. Poor old guy, he says, "An uncircumcised male," and listen to the consequences here, "an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Probably that meant he should be put to death. We don't know for sure about that. There weren't too many alternatives. I mean, that probably means that. Now you say, oh, that's not fair. I mean, what about, good grief, if they weren't 8 days old, why would, is this an ex post facto law? I mean, is this a law that was made and now I got no hope? No, they mean, saying, hey, you don't want to get put to death, you can get circumcised. The choices were real simple. What do you want to lose? Well, I guess he had to do that for whatever reason. And of course, which we'll talk about in a minute. He says, let's talk about that for a minute. Okay, so they're going to be circumcised, a strange thing. I mean, today, medically, there's some controversy. I mean, it was, 20 years ago, if you asked the medical profession, well, what's the circumcision business? And they would say, well, it's much better for hygiene. And apparently that's very true. It certainly has been something that has been observed among non-Jews throughout the Western world significantly. It actually is kind of interesting because, as we'll read a little bit further, Ishmael also was circumcised. I mean, everybody, all the men were circumcised. And their descendants were supposed to be also. So it was we're talking a large group of people. And the West has chosen to adopt the custom as well. And again, primarily, we believe, for medical reasons. Although if you read some, I was reading a book last night, or yesterday morning, I guess it was, this kind of this big medical volume that we have, one of these kind of popular medicine things, everything from A to Z. And I just wanted to see what they said. And they said, well, it really isn't that big of a deal anymore. It's not really for hygiene. It's really a religious issue. And what I suspect is happening is that they're just trying to distance themselves. The medical community tries to distance itself anywhere possible from anything that's quasi-religious, and it's, I suspect that they're just plain nuts. That, in reality, the potential complications, certainly are all over the place. And then for this generation, and these people, they didn't take showers every morning, I mean, it wasn't a thing where it was really easy to keep clean. I mean, they didn't have all, whole stores of soaps, and all kinds of stuff. And let alone deodorant. I don't know what it was like, However, it was, hygiene was an important thing. And we're talking about fundamental procreation here, I mean, we're not talking about, make sure your teeth are brushed or something. We're talking about some fundamental procreation that affects the health of husband and wife and the health of the offspring, depending on what kind of infections we're talking about. So, it's kind of, the obvious question should be, well, why did God create things this way to begin with if it had to be changed? And I don't know the answer to that, except that it's, if you recall, when Adam and Eve were first in the garden, they didn't need clothes, right? And so it may be some extra protection. And if any of you don't understand, if any of your kids particularly don't understand exactly what I'm talking about, talk to your parents about it. I don't want to get too graphic here. However, they may or may not tell you, but it may be that a protective layer of skin is there, just like the animals, and it just makes things a little bit easier if you don't wear any clothes. Well, people wear clothes, okay? I mean, this is the way it is. And Adam and Eve started wearing clothes right after they messed up in the Garden of Eden. Well, maybe they wouldn't have had to have circumcision if they hadn't messed up. I don't know. But the point is, God told Abraham, this is what you're supposed to do. And he didn't tell him why. I think that's important. I mean, to our minds today, I mean, we've just gone through a little explanation trying to justify God here and trying to say, okay, well, this is why God did it. We know a little bit more today. And so it's not unreasonable. So it's okay to follow God. No, I mean, the point is, he told him to do it. And Abraham didn't know why. He just had to do it. That was it. So one thing it would do, there's several things this is going to do. And the first thing it was going to do is it was going to be a test of his willingness to keep his end of the bargain. And he had to do it. And they did. The whole group. I'm sure a lot of people complaining. A lot of complaints. I was kind of wondered if anybody had to do it themselves. That would have been tough. But anyway, the point is that it's just kind of a thing that happened. He had to obey God. I think that I don't know about you, but I grew up in the 60s, right? I mean, I was a college student, started college in 69, and those are times when we're questioning everything. nothing. In fact, when we had kids, one of the things that I kind of had in my mind is I had this little commitment to myself that I was never going to just say, do this because I told you. Now, to be honest with you, I think that was a mistake. I think that, because I always felt I had to explain, be reasonable and explain exactly how things work. And I think for the most part, by the way, that's a good thing to do. Don't get me wrong. But there are times in our lives that we need to learn to do because we got to do. And even if we don't know why. And I think in our relationship with God, it's very much that way. There are times where obedience is just the name of the game. And we may not know exactly why. We may have all kinds of emotions that are just warring against doing what we believe God says we ought to do. Or says we should do. And we just don't want to. A good example of that is premarital sex. I mean, as long as we're being graphic here, let's be graphic. And I won't get too graphic. Excuse me. I won't get too graphic or carried away. But as long as we're talking about taboo subjects, it's very, very difficult. Very difficult for young people to older people as well to keep the emotions under control. And keep the flesh enough under control to not get tied up in having sex outside of marriage. It's really hard for people to do that. And it's getting harder and harder for people to do that as our society has fewer and fewer taboos. Like we watched a terrible movie last night. It's supposed to be just nice little comedy love story. PG-13. We figured, okay, that's probably all right. We take this move, and it wasn't, there wasn't anything there was no nudity. That the language was not. There was a couple words that were there, and that I can see why it was rated what it was rated. But the subject matter was ridiculous. You had this one girl, the daughter of a couple parents who had split up and married other people and whose lives were just a total shambles, and she's trying to somehow start a reasonable life, and by the end of the story, they've corrupted her totally. It's supposed to be a comedy, and it's supposed to make light of all kinds of stuff, but what it did is it totally stamped on any kind of conservative values and elevated. Go after however you're feeling, whatever your emotions, whatever your impulses are, go pursue those because that's what really makes the essence of a fulfilling life. And baloney. It just isn't true. But that's where, of course, we're going as a society. Whatever feels good, that's what you ought to do. Don't deny yourself what feels good because you'll regret it someday in the future. And that's a bunch of lies. It's not true at all. The area of, and what we're talking about, we've kind of gotten off in the example of extramarital sex. Especially if there's a romantic involvement with another person. Especially difficult. And nobody can say it isn't. And those are the times when we are on these emotional roller coasters, and especially you girls, if you're dating some guy and he says, oh, if you really love me, you would, X. And those are the times to say, no way! That's not what I should do because it's not right. And you say, well, and the person will say, oh, why isn't it right? And you'll have that conversation. People will have it with you. Oh, why isn't it right? I mean, it's okay. I mean, it's natural. It's loving and all this kind of stuff. Oh, we'll do it safely. And the fact is that God makes it clear that this is something for marriage. And so, we're going to listen to God. We're going to listen to God. That's a good example. We don't necessarily know all the way, and our minds will not always be true to us to help us constantly remember all the reasons we should or should not do whatever it is that's there. We can't necessarily depend on how sound our minds will be, because when you get into the moment of desire for whatever that particular thing is, whatever it is, and we're not talking just about sexual relationships. It could be about any kind of whatever distraction haunts a person. When you get into the middle of the battle, you don't remember. And so learning how to say, yeah, okay, God, I'm going to do it, is important for us. That's the reason. So to back up a little bit, I think that at times it's probably good for our children to recognize that they need to obey mom and dad because mom and dad said so at times. I think that's a good thing. Most of the time, I think that it is important for parents to explain consequences, behavior consequences, all this kind of stuff. I think that is a better thing. But there are times when it's good for them to learn just plain to obey. Well, Abram had to learn that. He had to just do it. God didn't tell him why. He didn't sit down and explain. He just says, do it. Now, what's interesting is that we actually have a description by Paul of what the symbolism is here. And that's what is particularly fascinating. Before we get on to that, interesting to point out just a couple more verses here. Abram's response, God says to Abram, verse 15, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai." Her name was actually Sarai. We've been calling her Sarah because that was her later name. It says, "Her name shall not be Sarai, it shall be Sarah." Sarah means princess. "And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her." He's being very specific here. I'm going to give you a son through Sarah. "Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Now here's Abram's not, at this point Abram's not listening very well. Listen to what he says. Abram fell on his face again, right? And look what he does this time. "And laughed." I mean, you know, you fall on his face, you're thinking that he's being real sacrosanct and really being reverent towards God. Well, in this case, he did fall on his face, but he's chuckling there on the ground. Now, why is he chuckling? Listen, he laughed and said in his heart, I mean, I think it's neat that Abram ultimately told somebody this so it could be written down. He said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And this strikes him funny. I mean, you can't blame him, right? I mean, he's sitting there on the ground before God. He's kind of busting up inside, thinking about, wait a minute, I'm going to be 100 years old before long. She's 90. God, you know, I mean, with all due respect, God. And look what he says. So he takes it on himself to reinterpret this. He's saying, oh, well, okay. Clearly, God is just being symbolic here. You know, we've already kind of had this thing that's happened. And he didn't see, apparently, what was wrong with what had happened before. Because look what he says. And Abram said to God, verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He's got this 13-year-old Ishmael. So he just puts it in his head. God says these things, it strikes him kind of funny. He says, well, clearly that's not it. It's Ishmael. Okay, yeah, God clearly referring to Ishmael. Okay, God, may Ishmael live before thee. And God said, no. No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then he goes on, he says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I shall make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." So, you know, Abram didn't quite get it, but God made it real clear. It's kind of like, no, Abram, read my lips. Now, I think Abram stopped laughing. Or maybe he laughed more. I'm not sure what he did, but the fact is that it happened. Well, let's get back to the the issue of circumcision and see what in the world we can make out of this that has any effect on our lives today. I mean, we read the story and we say, okay, well, so what? Aside from the fact that we've learned to, for the most part, circumcise our infants. And some adults still have process. If anybody tells you, oh yeah, it's not a, it doesn't, no real benefit to them, then ask why so many adults have been willing to undergo the process, the procedure, in, later in life. But anyway, the issue of circumcision, in fact, the Jews are called the circumcision. I'll be honest with you, I kind of like that. I mean, it seems like an unfortunate name to call somebody, right? I mean, we have this one name, this popular character today, the friend of Beavis, that kind of seems to be a name that talks about anatomy, right? And you hate to, and it's kind of funny to have a name, we're the circumcision, okay, bragging or complaining, I'm not sure, but the point is that that's what they're called. And why are they called that? Well, they're called that because that was the differentiating thing. People for years, it wasn't until recent history that people have recognized that, hey, that's a better thing. I guess we better do that. That's a good thing to do. And so it was just kind of this freak thing to do up till that point. And of course, it made them a laughing stock. Now, that in itself is good. Because that certainly is the way it is for Christians today as well. In the Christian community, we do seem to be in America at least, trying to make great efforts to show that Christians also are people too. You know, I mean, Christians are people too. Christians have rights too. Christians have this too. And so we try to do all kinds of things. And I don't necessarily object to that. I think, we have a representative government, and therefore Christians can certainly exercise their right to participate in that form of government. Hey, it's something we got. Let's treasure it while we can and participate while we can. I'm in favor of that. But, on the other hand, we shouldn't expect it. Most of our brothers and sisters, through the history of Christianity, have not had we'll call it, aura of respectability. They were considered just crazy people. What are they doing? What are they into this for? What are they doing this for? Well, we know we're right. We believe in a risen Savior. We believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again. He's still alive today. We believe that. Now, I can understand a non-Christian who says, what do you believe that hocus-pocus stuff for? I mean, what's wrong with you? Aren't you an intelligent human being? But the fact is, we're right. We're right. And I don't know about you, but when I read the Scripture, I find the best explanation that is in the most agreement with the realities of what I see in life than any of the other explanations of what it's all about. I mean, it's just incredible how much the Scripture nails human nature. I mean, we see exactly what it is, and we see life as it is. It's incredible how it works that way. But a person who doesn't see God in the same way that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us, is going to be really have some strange ideas, and they're going to think that we're the ones who have the strange ideas. Okay, so that's one of the things about circumcision. Circumcision would make the Jews kind of odd then. And so that is one symbol. Christians are considered odd. And young people, you feel this all the time, I suspect. You know, if you're a Christian, I mean, it's not cool to say you're a Christian, usually. In most schools, most social conditions. Christian? In fact, even at the Christian schools, there's always the group that's considered the cool group, and they're the ones who don't give a hang about Christ, you know. That's the cool group. Well, it's just this thing, this stupid thing that our minds do to us because Satan is out there trying to deceive us. That's the way it is. So, hey, if you're a Christian, yeah, you may get laughed at. People may try to make you think you're not as intellectually advanced. People may try to think that you are, I don't know what they use the words today. In my day, they call them a goody-goody. You know, I don't know what you guys say today, you know. And so the Jews had to experience that with this issue of circumcision. Well, another thing is in Romans chapter 2, and by the way, all of that was on the subject of being called the circumcision. They had to remember this agreement with God, this thing that made them a little different, that they really didn't quite fully understand. It was an obedience thing. Romans 2, we go down to verse 25. Paul says, the circumcision is profitable. Now, by the way, let me put it in a little context. What Paul's trying to get about here is a whole discussion of, do we live by following Jesus Christ, or do we live by the law? Do we follow a leader, or do we just live by the letter of this law? And there were some Christians there who still said you ought to go by this law if you're really going to be accepted by God. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus died so we would have this relationship with God. It's not a matter of following the law. The law was a whole different thing. And he says here, circumcision is profitable if you are doing the law. But if you are a violator of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, the point is, if you, okay, fine, you're circumcised. Great. You're a Jew. You're circumcised. Nice. But if you're not obeying the entire law, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Doesn't make any difference at all. It says, if therefore, the one who is uncircumcised should do the right things of the law, isn't his uncircumcision considered as circumcision? All right, now the law, so what's he saying? He's saying that it isn't a matter of whether you're circumcised or not. The issue is, what's the heart doing? And Paul will go on further. He says, a person who is, and he's kind of trapping the Jew here. He's saying, if you're obeying the law, if you're observing the law and you're not circumcised, you're better off than the person who is circumcised and who just doesn't give a hang about it. But then he goes on and kind of springs the trap. Because the fact is, as Paul's argument is that you can't do every single thing in the law. That everybody falls short. That everybody has weakness. He says, it is not the one, let me jump down to verse 28. It is not the one who is in public, is publicly a Jew. Nor the one who is publicly in the, publicly is an unfortunate word, but publicly in the flesh, the circumcision, but the one who is the Jew in secret and is circumcised of heart in the spirit, not the letter, where the praise is not of men, but of God. All right, well, this is a little, okay, may it sound a little, let me talk about this for just a minute and close with this. What Paul is saying is that the whole issue of circumcision is an example in a sense. It's almost an allegory or analogy, a metaphor. The one who is circumcised knows it, but it's not something that necessarily is always publicly known, hopefully. Hopefully that's not a very clear thing, except in the locker rooms at school. But it's not something that, and it's a private thing between that person and God. It's a reminder that that person is a follower of God for the Jew. Paul equates it to, it says that the real relationship with God is a circumcision of heart. It is a heart that just appeals to God and says, God, I want to be with you. I want to identify with you. This is my relationship with you. It's not so much, and he makes the example here, it is that what God was after and what God is after is the heart. He doesn't care about the things that are just this fleshly thing. Yes, he did that for the Jews. He set it up. That was a whole different period of time. But that's not what it is all about. What it's all about is the heart that is willing to be in submission to God. Circumcision for Abraham was an act of submission to God. For us today, an act of submission to God by simply recognizing that we need to be followers of Christ fulfills the same purpose. And that's the argument that Paul is trying to get across here. It says, where the praise is not of men, but of God. Circumcision was something that was made the Jews seem odd. It made them seem odd. It was a weird thing. A lot of ways laughable. But it was obedience to God. Being a Christian today is considered by many to be an odd thing. Sometimes laughable. But it's an act of obedience to God. And it puts us in line with the truth.